My name is Alan. If you don't know who I am one of the pastors on staff here at Lighthouse. I've been away on a sabbatical for a while, so it's strange to be up here yet again, but a joy. It is good to be back and preaching tonight. And I did want to start by expressing my gratitude to Christian, Brett, the rest of core staff, all the other servants and leaders who kept Praxis, our fellowship group, running while I was on sabbatical. They did excellent. Before I left, I remember telling the guys to do a decent job, just decent. You know, don't do too great where everyone realizes I'm a mere figurehead and disposable, but don't do too poorly where Praxis dies and I have nothing to return to. So shoot for mediocre, which is the motto of my life and my goal for the sermon tonight. Just kidding, hopefully. But in all seriousness, I do consider it a grace and a privilege to bring you God's word. I've missed it for some time. I've missed you guys. So it is a special, unique joy to study the scriptures together as a young adult ministry. And in God's providence, we land on a passage in Luke that's quite simple to understand and yet hard to apply. Tonight, Jesus teaches on faith and obedience, our hearts and our worship, the basics when it comes to following Christ and all that entails. It's very on brand for what we are big about here at Lighthouse. So if you haven't already, turn in your Bibles to Luke 6, and we'll be finishing up Jesus' epic sermon by looking at verses 43 to 49. Luke 6, 43 to 49. Follow along as I read our passage, and then we will pray for the Lord's help. This is the word of God. For no good tree bears bad fruit, nor again does a bad tree bear good fruit. For each tree is known by its own fruit. For figs are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor are grapes picked from a bramble bush. The good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart his mouth speaks. Verse 46, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you? Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and does them, I will show you what he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when a flood arose, the stream broke against the house and could not shake it, because it had been well built. But the one who hears and does not do them is like a man who built a house on the ground without a foundation. When the stream broke against it, immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. Let's pray. God, we ask now that you would ready our hearts. We know that familiarity breeds content, and so we ask that you would grant us softness of heart, humble hearts that would receive your word, and it would cause us to really consider our lives, our actions, the fruit we bear, the foundation we're laying, and whether all this is centered upon Christ. Use your word to convict us, to guide us, to bring to the light things we have hidden, and to encourage us that we might pursue your Son and find our confidence, our joy, our hope in him. We thank you for this time together. We ask for your blessing. In Jesus' name, amen. So in his sermon so far, Jesus has taught some remarkable things if you've been with us. He started with the shocking Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor, not the rich, the weeping, and not those who laugh. And this countercultural ethic is pushed to the limits when Jesus commands his disciples to something completely unfathomable. Love those who hate you. And if all this is not challenging enough, add one more lesson to the mix. Jesus tells us to refrain from condescending and judgmental spirit. Taken all together, this is radical stuff. But in a lot of ways, Jesus is merely describing what distinguishes his followers from the rest. the marks of a genuine Christian faith. Now, Jesus knows the heart of man. Jesus knows that there is this temptation for his difficult teachings to enter one ear and out the other. To acknowledge what he's saying with our heads, that's not hard. But to allow it to shape, impact, and determine our lives, well, that's an entirely different question altogether. So in this final section of his sermon, Jesus impresses upon his hearers that they must do more than hear. First, Jesus does this by having us evaluate the fruit we bear. The fruit we bear. Look again at verse 43. Jesus is preaching and he says, "For no good tree bears bad fruit, nor again does a bad tree bear good fruit." Here's why. "For each tree is known by its fruit. For figs are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor grapes picked from a bramble bush." Now, before we get into the meat of these verses, notice how our passage starts with a "for." Jesus is connecting what he is about to say with what he has just said. Last week, Jesus condemns hypercritical and hypocritical judgment. We should not be those individuals who are so preoccupied with the flaws of others, eager to blast them with a self-righteous attitude. It is backwards, right? To obsess over specks of dust while walking around with these giant planks protruding from our eyes. That's the Pharisees' game. Stepping on others to prop themselves up. Instead, Jesus redirects our attention. If you are so eager to pass judgment and pass it on yourself. You see, while these verses contain a universal principle, a truism that can be applied across the board to every single person, this passage is not intended to be a hammer in our tool belt to beat someone over their head. It is first and foremost a magnifying glass that we might inspect our own lives. The primary goal is not to examine others, but self-examination. To take stock of our spiritual inventory and consider what that uncovers about our spiritual condition. Because here's the truth. What we do on the outside is indicative of what's going on inside. Our external actions are a window for our internal ambitions. The seen is proof positive of the unseen. And Jesus reinforces this clear principle by using a clear illustration that the fruit always reveals the root. You and I, we don't have to be expert gardeners to get this. What is the telltale sign for the kind of tree you got planted in your backyard? I mean, you could look at the color of the leaves or the size and shape of the tree. You could take a sample from the roots and run some plant DNA test if such a thing exists. Or you can do something much simpler. The dead giveaway is the fruit the tree produces. The apple tree bears apples. The banana tree bears bananas. That's what it does because that is what it is. That's what it means to be a specific fruit tree and not another. And listen, Jesus says people are as consistent as plants. We express out here what's natural in here. How we behave is a byproduct of who we are. Our fruit, beloved, reveals our root. You probably heard of a celebrity or athlete issuing a public statement after they've committed some major faux pas, and they'll admit to getting caught up in the moment or some wrong on their part, but to do a little damage control, how do they usually conclude their apology? By reassuring everyone, "That's not who I am. That's not who I truly am. Sure, I may have said something racist or cheated on my wife or kicked my neighbor's dog, but it was just an accident, a slip up. That's not who I really am. And in our society today, people resort to all sorts of defense tactics and excuses, twisting even the previous passage we saw. You know, you can't judge me. You don't know me or what I believe. You cannot see my heart. Maybe it's as straightforward as Jesus states, that our belief, that our behavior is our belief in action. Our fruit flows out of our nature, of what we prize and value in our hearts. And it's why in verse 45, Jesus uses worship language, that the good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good, and the evil person out of what his evil treasure produces evil. You get that? Good or bad, what we treasure, it will always, always spill over. It will be evident in how we live. So if you cherish money as ultimate, you'll be devastated when the economy tanks, and you will be very happy when you get a salary bump. If you live for the approval of others, you will be crushed when someone doesn't like you, and you will be beaming when a coworker praises you. Treasures talk, which is why Jesus doesn't even have to go for the jugular or something grand like reading our bucket list or something secret like finding out our net worth. No, all he has to do, he keys in on our everyday conversation, what dominates our speech. For out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks. Practice, our words are enough to expose what we worship, to trace that fruit back to the root in our hearts. Now again, this lesson, this concept, it's not hard to grasp. The matter is, will we receive it? And if we will humbly receive Jesus' lesson, it becomes this huge paradigm shift for how we see our lives, how we endeavor to change and grow. There are at least two implications we can draw. It's there in your notes if you're following along. First, it shows us where the battle really is, the true source of our problems. You know, on those extremely rare occasions, we're talking about once in a blue moon when my kids fight, I will pull them aside and I'll talk to them. I'll say, Everett, what did you do? And he'll say, well, Maddie was sassy and mean and she called me a chubby bunny. And I'll reply, that's not what I asked. I asked, what did you do? Well, I'm trying to tell you, you know? Maddie did this or that, X, Y, Z, so I, and it's the same story with the other. I'll ask Maddie, what did you do? Well, Ev was bothering me and being annoying, so I called him some names and told him to go away. And at that point, I want to blow up and spank their butts. But then my wife, Bear, would ask me, Alan, what did you do? So I don't do that. Now, certainly, each kid is not helping the situation, right? But that's secondary. The source of the problem is not their sibling, but their hearts. Sure, Maddie should be kinder with her words. Ev should stop pestering his sister. But these are merely the circumstances for each of their sins to emerge. And while we're no longer kids, but can't we still pass the blame or justify ourselves? Let's say, hypothetically, for example, there is a guy with a totally common name. His name is Viet. And he's getting on my nerves that I blurt out, Viet. Viet makes me so angry. But that's not accurate. Viet can't make me do anything, ever. That's a separate message. But Viet, he has no power to control my attitude. He cannot force me to explode. No, I respond the way I do because of what resides in here. It's my selfishness because I've been inconvenienced, or my pride at being slighted that pushes my anger over the top and outside. You heat up a kettle, the boiling water can only spill out if it was there in the first place. And so the same. These external pressures we may experience can only surface what's already there, what's in our hearts. Now, of course, I'm not saying it's right for others to mistreat you. I'm not denying there are some tough situations and sufferings. And there may be incidences, scenarios where we need to do something about the circumstances, to remove ourselves from an abusive relationship or severely toxic environment. But my guess, I would wager that most of the time, we just don't like what's coming up. So we're fast to point our fingers elsewhere. You know, things at the office are unfair. I'm underpaid. Grad school is hard. The government is incompetent. There's no guy or girl to date. My roommates are inconsiderate. My parents nag all the time. The church doesn't serve or appreciate me. So that's why I'm discontent. I'm anxious. I'm depressed. I'm short with others. Everyone and everything is held responsible except for who? Me. Lust, greed, jealousy, it's because of this and that. Those other factors out there, never considering what might be going on in here. But what I find, personally, is as Jesus says, that most of my problems I carry with me from one situation to another, from one relationship to the next. The heart of the matter is a matter of the heart. And Jesus pinpoints the origin of our problems because getting this right is essential to discovering the right solution, which is the second implication we can draw, the source of our solution. Now, if a doctor treats you for a first-degree burn when you have stage 4 cancer, you're going to be in for a whirlwind of disappointment and pain. The danger in misdiagnosing the problem is we will go searching for the wrong solution. We'll look for a band-aid fix, a tweaking or adjusting of the externals. You know, what would really make things better? I just need a new community, a thinner body, a better boss, a larger savings account, more medication, more friends, more willpower. We work on breathing techniques to calm ourselves down. We try positive thinking to manifest our dreams into existence. Hey, if we're godly, let's just cancel our streaming services, delete our social media apps. Leverage all the Christian resources available. You know, commit to a different Bible reading program, spend more time in prayer, sign up for all these events, classes, ministry opportunities. And look, some of these things are good. They're beneficial, but only if your heart is beating. Only if you are alive first. Otherwise, all these strategies, all these attempts are superficial and premature. You can't go skin deep to fix your heart. And dealing only with the outside is like trimming leaves when you got root rot. It's like stapling apples to a dying tree and thinking, that's it, job well done. Sure, maybe it looks good for a moment, but if you are exerting all your effort, all your energy on the surface, you're not going to produce any lasting fruit, any enduring change. No, you've got to go deeper than behavior modification or a 5-step program to a new, better, godlier you. But here's the dilemma. The only problem is you can't. The solution you and I need is one we cannot obtain by our own skill, smarts, by our own power. In fact, when we peer into the mirror, what we are confronted by is the sobering reality that we are actually powerless. We're the bad tree, diseased to the utter core. As the Bible says, our hearts are desperately sick. We are dead in our transgressions. And guess what? Dead people don't do anything. Dead people can't save themselves. So the solution cannot come from within. It must come outside of us. God must intervene. This is what the scriptures call regeneration. To be born again. Resurrection, as we celebrated a couple Sundays ago. You see, as Jesus is wrapping up his sermon, he brings us, actually, to the very beginning. That it's the poor in the spirit, the hungry and broken, that recognize their desperation. God isn't here to improve your life. He's here to save you and grant you new life. And only he can perform this miracle. Only God can reach down into our stony hearts and replace it with a new one. Only God can raise the dead to life. How do we know this? Because like our retreat theme, if you're there, we behold Jesus Christ, his life, death, and resurrection, the Savior of the world. Is he qualified, we might ask? Is he capable? Well, when you press him, Jesus remains tried and true. You squeeze him, you put him through the ringer. When slandered by others, beaten by his enemies, deserted by his disciples, crucified on the cross, what always spills out of Jesus is perfect obedience to the Father and love for wretched sinners. And dying on the cross for our sins, resurrecting from the grave in fullness of power, Jesus proves himself mighty to save. And so we come. Brothers and sisters, we come to him again and again in repentance and faith. It was the reformer Martin Luther who said the Christian life consists of repentance. The life of a believer is to be one of repentance. It's this constant turning from ourselves and a turning to the Lord. We abide in Christ. And when we do, it changes everything. We pore over the scriptures, not to check off a box, but because it brings us to our Lord and Savior. We labor in prayer because God is the one who transforms hearts. We participate in the life of the church, not to make much of us or those around us, but because it is there we are stirred to treasure and trust the gospel of Jesus. The fruit we bear. Jesus shifts gears next, moving from what's inside to what's ahead. We can trace the fruit to get to the root, but we can also evaluate our foundation to figure out our future. The second point of our passage is the foundation we build. The foundation we build. Pick up in verse 46. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you? Jesus throws down the gauntlet, right? But it's necessary because there can often be this disconnect between what we say and what we actually do. A discrepancy between our lips and our lives. Talk is cheap. We all know this. Anyone can claim Jesus as Lord. In fact, it's repeated twice in our verse to emphasize how wide the gap between profession and practice can be. And you know what's crazier? Who is Jesus addressing here? Who is devoted enough to call Jesus Lord, Lord? Not the staunch atheist. Not the rebel who lives in open defiance. No, Jesus is preaching to a great crowd of disciples, as it says in Luke 6:17. It's a massive swarm of people following, listening to him. But just because you surround yourselves with followers doesn't make you a follower. Just because you show up to church and have many Christian friends doesn't mean you are a Christian. Instead, Jesus provides a better litmus test. He paints a picture of what a true disciple looks like. Verse 47, "Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and does them, I will show you what he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when a flood arose, the stream broke against that house and could not shake it because it had been well built." Notice the description Jesus gives. A disciple is everyone and anyone who comes, hears, and does. And the tense of these verbs highlight the continual nature. More literally, you are coming, hearing, and doing. Rinse and repeat. So use that as a measuring rod, as a metric. You may falter in sin. You may wander a bit from time to time, but is your life marked, characterized by these activities, habits, and reflexes? Is there a gravitation towards Jesus Christ so we do not forsake the gathering of saints, and in our struggles we still approach the throne of grace for more grace? Is there a growing hunger to hear from God, an insatiable appetite for his word, and then to fellowship around it? I mean, just survey this past month, our time here in Luke 6. What has been your response to Jesus' teaching on the Beatitudes? How have you grown in loving your enemies? What steps by his grace will you take to inspect your own soul rather than policing and condemning others? Praxis, it may not be perfect, but is there persistence, a persistent desire to obey, honor, love God, to come, hear, and do, that this is the pattern of your life? You may not get everything right, but you're heading in the right direction. Not perfection, but progress. Obedience, not to earn salvation, but as evidence of it. Because if this is you, Jesus commends you for your wisdom and the foundation you're laying. And look, this is not a walk in the park. Digging, foundation. I mean, digging itself is long and hard work. You sweat, you get blisters. But it's necessary. It's absolutely necessary to establish a firm foundation. And there's no secret, no shortcut to it. The reason some Christians are so solid in their faith is because they have taken pains day after day to dig shovel by shovel, to toil brick by brick. And every time you come to Jesus, hear his word and do it, you are grounding yourself in God. Obedience is kind of like concrete, not only making us stronger, but cementing us more to the rock of Christ. So be faithful in the small, and the payoff will be big. Jesus says you're building a house that won't be shaken when the floods come. You'll be firm and robust no matter what you encounter in life. Don't you want that? I used to be a college and youth pastor ages ago, and one of my college students had this severe health condition. He had to endure a sickness that constantly threatened his life, and there was no cure for his illness. And I remember receiving an email from him in which he wrote this: "Although physically and emotionally things are hard, I do thank God for everything he has provided. Ultimately, it comes down to who we are as sinners and how he has reconciled us and the hope in life we can now live with God guiding our every step. The present trials and struggles cannot compare to the eternal glory ahead. And that is so encouraging to me at this time. And I hope that God may receive all the glory in whatever outcome occurs." This is just a normal dude. This guy was not some super Christian or missionary across seas. But this was also not day one of his faith, but days, months, years of quietly building a foundation on Christ, so that when the flood rose and the stream smashed into him, when he hit rock bottom, he only found the bottom rock solid. Maybe you're thinking to yourself, well, that's not me. The coast is clear. My life is a breeze. This current season I'm in has been smooth sailings. Well, praise God. And then prepare. A time of peace is a time to prepare. A foundation is easier to establish before a disaster than during it, right? Because in this fallen world, the flood is coming. Hardships are inevitable. Tragedy may strike without a second's notice. The death of a loved one, the loss of a job, finances, people, our own bodies may fail us, but not our faith if it is anchored in Christ, because he will not fail. And at the start of this new small group season, can I exhort you? Can I exhort you to capitalize, to not take your Thursdays for granted? Yes, catch up, hang out with one another, but don't be afraid to go deeper. Don't squander this unique opportunity you have, because small groups is about foundation building. It's helping each other dig down into our hearts to see what needs to be shored up, what additional support is required. It's encouraging and praying for one another so we can weather the storm. It's ensuring that we are not just hearers of the word, but doers as well. Jesus pivots to paint a contrasting and devastating portrait. A person who hears but doesn't do. This person starts strong but doesn't finish. Someone who is all flash and fluff but no follow through. They are flimsy and ruined because there is no foundation. Jesus announces in verse 49, but the one who hears and does not do them is like a man who built a house on the ground without a foundation. And when the stream broke against it, immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. Years ago, when our family was trying to move closer down here to Torrance, we saw a lot of homes. Some of them were old and run down, some nice and modern. We saw big houses, we saw little ones. One sticks out because it was especially nice. So recently, had this lavish, large kitchen installed with high-end finishes. The rooms were all decorated nicely, repainted, flooring redone. We really liked it until we got to the garage. And there were these huge cracks along the base of the wall of the garage, stretching out across the ground. And we didn't even have to wait for the inspection report. We knew that the foundation was compromised. It would be too expensive to fix, probably like six-figure amount, and too much of a headache to deal with. It's a hard and automatic pass, right? Doesn't matter how beautiful the house is on top, if it's all just going to come crumbling down. Now, obviously, these developers were trying to flip the home to make a quick buck. They're trying to cover up foundational issues underneath by distracting us with everything pretty above. But our hope as a family was to live in a house, not die in it. Their hope was not to live in the house, but to sell it and be rich. And listen, that dictated, that informed how they built. They focused on appearances and staging, rushing to get it on the market and sold. And mission accomplished. Because on the surface, you can't tell. You would have thought this was a solid, beautiful home. But I guarantee when the storm comes, every leak and crack will soon be apparent. So it is in the Christian life. People can talk about God. They can raise their hand in praise. They can be involved in church, weep tears after a sermon. You can put on a show, prop up a facade of faith, sell a bill of goods. And the scary part is that others will buy it. On the surface, no one can tell. But time will. Time will. A flimsy foundation will be exposed, not when it's smooth sailings, but when the stream breaks out and hits. Then everything that appeared fine and dandy will be swept away because it was precisely that. Only an appearance, a mirage, but no substance. There was no digging deep. There was no private prayer or devotion, no integrity behind closed doors, no faithful generosity. There was no laying hold of the rock because some are just too busy playing church instead of building a foundation on Christ. Look, the same flood, the same stream, but the ruin of this house was great. Now, a brief word to those who are discouraged or frightened. If you're like me, maybe you're reading our passage and it is disturbing. It's unsettling. You're cataloging in your mind all the bad fruit in your life. You're recounting all the ways you've faked your faith or you've just flat out failed. And frankly, Jesus' words, they terrify you. Good. Good. Because sometimes we need harsh truths to rip off, to knock down the front we've put up. Sometimes we need a stern word to open our eyes that we might open our hearts. But this is God's grace to you, to me, to uncover the decay festering in our hearts and the faults in our foundations. And at the end of the day, the bad fruit, the wobbly foundation, they are not necessarily what matters most. Yes, they are important, but perhaps of greater significance is what comes next when you stumble upon them. How do you deal with it? What do you do with the bad fruit or flimsy foundation? You just sulk, give up, and give in? Do you rely on your wit and strength, grit it out, and get to work? Or do you look to Christ? That by repentance and faith, do you turn and trust in him? Praxis, there is no filth God cannot handle. There is no phoniness God doesn't know. And when you believe that, it actually frees you. It liberates you to fly fast to Jesus Christ. I think that's why Jesus concludes his sermon the way he does. You know, if it was me or how we usually do it here at Lighthouse, we start with the bad news before getting to the good news, right? You know, begin with the negative example of the shaky foundation to end on that high note with a guy who survives because the house he built is well constructed. But Jesus doesn't do that. The last words of his great sermon, the last words ringing and lingering in the air is the exact opposite. When the stream broke against it, immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. Jesus is a master preacher. He is intentionally, deliberately keeping things somber and serious because he is talking about more than floods and natural disasters. Jesus is talking about eternal destinies. What is at stake? Heaven, hell, your own soul. And you might be clever enough to put on a mask all the way through this life, but you will be found out at the end. When everything is laid bare before God and he renders one final, just, sweeping verdict. Jesus' warning is heavy. It is weighty, but it is intended to wound, to humble us, and offer hope. Your ruin doesn't have to be great if you consider his words and obey. Our passage, in it we got two trees, two ways to live, two different fates. If it sounds familiar, it's like the New Testament version of Psalm 1, where a path is set before us to caution and to persuade. Refrain from foolishness, choose wisely, come to Jesus Christ. He is the vine, we are the branches. He is the cornerstone we build our lives on. And my hope as we start this small group season is we would start well, with honesty, with humility, before God, before one another, to inspect our fruit and to lay the right foundation. Let's pray. God, I pray that you would do a work beyond mere feelings and fleeting emotions. But Lord, conviction would actually change the way we live. That by your power, you give us grace to open our eyes to the state of our souls, that we would trace the fruit we've been bearing, we would examine the foundation we are laying, and we would see our utter need of Christ. God, I pray that this word would nourish our souls and point us to Jesus, that over and over we would repent and believe, that we would cling to the cross and savor our Savior. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.